Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Our Father, be with us this morning and give us grace, give us strength to teach, to learn, to preach, to listen. And most of all, to believe and to submit to those things which you have written for us by the hand of your apostles. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Now, Paul is giving exhortations here, a series of them based upon the gospel that he has been declaring throughout this letter to the Colossians, a gospel that consists of two main points. First of all, that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that he is the prophet, priest, and king of God's people. And secondly, that Christ is all, that the man who has him has all he needs for life and godliness. He has everything that it takes to get from his condition as a sinner under the wrath of God unto one who has been received, accepted, approved of, justified, and given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ is all that's necessary. Nothing more is required. He says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And last week we noticed that that word dwell essentially means to set up housekeeping, to actually not simply live there, but to be the one who is considered the central aspect of a household and around whom the household is organized. We are to submit gladly, and why wouldn't we, but submit gladly to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming within our hearts and minds and arranging things the way they should be arranged. Then verse 17, he says, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we could look at this as an absolute statement. It would certainly apply, whatever you're doing. There is nothing in the activity of a believer that should not come under the category of those things which could be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God the Father. But I do not believe that that's the point he's trying to make here. The point he is making, or the activities and speech that he's talking about, is those things which we do in ministering to one another. Remember in the previous verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. Now, we have noted on several occasions that there is no such thing as a member of the body of Christ who does not have a grace from God in order to enable them to be of help to the body of Christ. Just as within our bodies, there are no useless parts, there are no useless parts in the body of Christ. Some serve the church by speaking. Others serve the church in the things that they do. That is the helpful works that they do. I think last week we mentioned Dorcas. who made coats for the poor folk in church. Well, made coats for, I suppose, anybody that needed one. And so what he's saying here, whatever you do in ministry, in service to God's people, whether it be by the word, involving teaching, preaching, words of encouragement that we give to one another, words of correction, whatever. Whatever we do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it means to do it as those who are authorized by the Lord Jesus to do these things. Every believer is authorized to tell the truth concerning Christ. Every believer knows the truth, and every believer, in some measure, can communicate that truth to others. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to, with words of encouragement, words of love and kindness, build up the other members of the body. Now, normally we don't think of doing that. You know, we figure, well, nothing needs to be said until somebody expresses some need for it. Well, most of us have been brought up not to complain and not to express our troubles and needs to others. And so we have to be somewhat proactive in our words of encouragement to one another and our words that build up. And certainly to do it in the name of Christ means to do it as much as possible as Christ himself would do it. Now, you will note that when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, though some of his words were difficult to take, they said, this is a hard saying. Yes, the saying was hard, but the Lord did not say it with hardness. He spoke and he worked in his speech and in his deeds. He was gentle. He was kind. He was patient. We never see him speaking with harshness other than to those who openly withstood him. Otherwise, it was, well, it said, he shall not, or his voice shall not be heard in the streets, meaning he's not just going to go up down the street yelling things. A bruised reed he will not crush, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Unfortunately, because of the way many preachers preach, people get the idea that forceful preaching means powerful preaching. Not necessarily. I have listened to some message where the preacher was pretty wound up, where he had a voice that could have been heard halfway across the city. Remember listening to one preacher that commonly filled the pulpit at 13th Street when Henry was gone, and we're listening to him preach, and he did have a pretty strong voice, and nobody adjusted the amplifier to suit his kind of speaking, but there it was loud, and one little kid was like that, you know. Well, it doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need that we preach with a scowl on our face. Our Lord did not. We speak truth, and we speak in love. And that's how we can speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do them for the same reason that he did them. To glorify his Father. The Lord Jesus said this to his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men, so that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, when he says, "Let your light shine," the light he's talking about is not their good works. The light that they would shine was the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. And when you preach the gospel of God's free grace, you're saying that in myself is nothing good. That is, in our flesh, there's nothing good. I claim no goodness about me. That's part of preaching the gospel. Any preacher that preaches goodness in himself is certainly not preaching the gospel. We preach no goodness in anyone except in our Lord Jesus Christ. We set him forth as our righteousness. We let the light of God's grace in Christ shine. Therefore, when they see us doing something good, valuable, useful, beneficial, they'll not be glorifying us for it. Why? Well, by our preaching, we've already taken the light off of us. When the believer lets his light shine, the light is shining on God, on Christ. And therefore, when they see the good works that believers do, they're compelled to glorify the God they preach, not glorify believers. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to glorify himself. He came to glorify his Father. He left it to his Father to glorify him, to glorify Christ. And so, whether we're speaking or whether we're doing works of love, kindness, usefulness, whatever it is, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we give thanks to God the Father through him. We give thanks that we can do these things. We couldn't do them. We couldn't speak the truth. We couldn't do works of love, works of faith, labors of love, Paul calls them. We couldn't do these things if God, by his Spirit, did not enable us to do them. And so when we do these works and say these words, we should do them not looking for someone to give us thanks, but rather in our hearts giving thanks to God that he enabled us to do that. Now, he gives a series of exhortations, beginning in verse 18, regarding various relationships among human beings. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, exhortations such as this always upset the world. They don't like the word submit. No matter who you tell that they are under some kind of obligation to submit to someone else, we don't like it, especially here in the United States. And such exhortations as are found in the scriptures, which are directed particularly at wives to submit to their husbands, causes a certain segment of our society to just lose their minds, it seems, as though it is setting forth women as second class to men. Well, that's not what's being done here at all. He is calling for submission, but he calls for wives to submit to their husbands. It never says in scriptures that I'm aware of that all women should submit to all men. This is talking within the economy or the framework of a household. Now, within the household, God has given the authority, the primary authority, to the man of the house. And why is that? Is it because the man's better? Is it because he can lead better than women? For the most part, men lead differently than women do, but you can't call one a better leader. Here's why men have been given the authority to lead in the house. They have been given the responsibility of the care and maintenance of the household. And as one brother put it, if I'm responsible for the ship, I get to be the captain. And you know, everybody can see the sense of that. Now, when men, or many, you know, among religious people, when they see an exhortation, wives, submit to your husbands, and they talk about man's headship in the home, there are many men, and I think they're merely religious men, they're missing the whole point, but they suddenly get themselves puffed up with pride as though they are something extra special. Do you know why men were given the responsibility of the care of the household? Because Adam, the man, sinned against God. God said to Adam, because of his sin, he said, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat. Now, I know that as time has gone by, women have entered the workforce more and more. When I was in elementary school, there were a lot of kids who had mom at home all the time. Not so much anymore. Nearly all families are two-income families. Now, I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. What I'm saying is this. Whether or not the wife goes out and earns money is optional. Whether or not the man does is not optional. It is his job. It's been laid upon him because of sin. The curse is upon him to labor by the sweat of his brow to provide for his family. Therefore, with that responsibility laid upon him, he has been given the authority to arrange the affairs of the household so he can get that done. He can provide for it. Therefore, it says to wives who have not been given that responsibility, they've been given other responsibilities, but not that one. It says to them, submit. Now, submission's not natural to us. No matter who we're told, all of us are, we're told to submit to the authorities, the proper authorities. We don't like doing that either, do we? They put up a stop sign and we grumble about it all the time. We may stop, but most of the time we stop because we're afraid of getting a ticket. We're not really submitting. We're not willingly stopping. We're stopping because there's a cost in not stopping. This word translated submit is the word that's also used when a person sign up to be in the military. Now, when you go in the military, there's a lot of submission involved in it. Now, you don't have to go in the military. I am under no obligation to submit to generals, majors. Why? I never entered the military. But if I do, then I must willingly submit myself to the authoritarian structure that goes with the military. Now, no woman ever has to get married. You know, I know some people think that there's, you know, that every believer ought to try to get married. Nowhere in the scripture. In fact, Paul says, if you can stay single, that's the best situation, particularly for ministers such as he and Timothy were. He said, now there's nothing wrong with getting married. He said, but with marriage comes additional obligations which you must fulfill. And without those obligations and responsibilities, well, then you'd be freer to devote yourself to the work of the ministry. I've known some pastors who have, because of their zeal for whatever ministry they were conducting, they neglected their families. And they say, well, it's more important than I do this. Wait a minute. If Paul thought it was okay for a preacher to ignore his wife and children or neglect his wife and children so that he could spend more time in ministry, he never would have advised Timothy, Titus, and those others, stay single if you can. Why? Because once a man marries, he is under responsibility for that wife. Once he has children, he's responsible for them. And he must take care of them. So anyway, wives, submit to your husband. What that submission looks like changes over time and looks different in different cultures. But this submission must arise from the heart. It must be willing, voluntary submission, or it is nothing that will please the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. He says, not that this is some unusual obligation pressed upon women, but it's entirely fitting for those who name the name of the Lord. For those women who claim to be believers, it's entirely fitting that they should submit to their husbands and that their submission to him in these things should be rather obvious. We're not talking about that they lose their will, that they are to act like children. I've seen religions that do that. While the woman's not even allowed to figure out what to make for dinner without getting permission from her husband. And that's ridiculous. It might be easier to say that all of us know what it looks like when a wife is not in submission to her husband. Avoid that. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, actually, everything that he mentions in these relationships, these human relationships, can come under the heading of love. Love is the one relational or the one relation that guides and defines every other aspect of our relationship. Submission of wives to the husbands, it's an act of love. And then husbands are to love their wives, and he puts this on it and shows us why he mentions this to men. Do not be harsh with them. Now, certainly this would include verbal harshness, but I don't think that's primarily what he has in mind. Why is that? Because if verbal harshness is what was in mind, that applies to wives as well as to husbands. But there's one kind of harshness for which men are known, and that's physical harshness. Now, sometimes that's often preceded by verbal, we would call it abuse in our day, verbal abuse. And then it escalates into physical abuse. But this is mentioned specifically to men because they have the capacity to use physical strength to get their way or the threat of it. And that's simply awful. No wife, no child should ever have to live in terror of their husband or father. Men are simply, by the natural scheme of things, bigger and stronger than women, for the most part. They should never use that physical advantage to rule tyrannically in their homes or make anyone feel uncomfortable. Don't be harsh. Now, I said that he probably didn't have verbal harshness in mind, but certainly it applies. In fact, nobody should ever be verbally harsh with another. If by harsh we mean intending to inflict pain by the words that we use, intending to belittle. I remember reading some books on raising children, and one of them, the person talked about the things that we do either with regard to our children. They either open them up or close them up. And we actually, that's true with everybody. You come on strong to people, what do? They put up the wall of defense. They have to. They're being attacked. Well, that's not what we want. We shouldn't want anybody to think they have to hide or duck and cover when we show up. Don't be harsh. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's the way God has set things up. Now, it used to be children left the home much earlier than they do now because it didn't take nearly as much preparation for them to be able to take their place as productive citizens. Now, you know, they've got 12 years of public school or whatever, and then probably going to go on to some more training after that, and then they can work, you know, enter the workforce and become productive, you know, what we call economically productive. And so you have some children. I mean, I lived in my father's house till I was nearly 23 years old. And yet, as long as I was in my father's house, I understood this, that I was under his leadership. And in reality, the very reason that I left my father's house was it became obvious that I was too old for that. And there's nothing wrong with that. A person's supposed to grow up, aren't they? And be their own independent person. But you cannot be an independent person in your parents' household. It's not allowed. But certainly young children, they are to obey their parents because their parents have more wisdom. Their parents are responsible for them. And they should do so, and it says, it pleases the Lord. Now, it does not please him in the sense that we would think a child can establish a righteousness with God because he's obedient to his parents. Nonetheless, because this is how God set things up from the beginning, it pleases him to whatever extent that plan is being followed. But once again, he returns to the men in the house who are in charge. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, it shouldn't take a whole lot to know what that means. But here's a few things that might help. Go back to the harshness. Don't be harsh with children. It is written that as a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity them that fear him. He knows that he knows our frame, that we are dust. Now, we want the Lord God to be merciful to us, don't we? We want him in his dealings with us. He's our heavenly Father. We are his children. In his dealings with us, we want him to have an understanding of the weakness of our nature, even the sinfulness of our flesh, and to take into account these things which we cannot change. And you know he does. David said he has not dealt with us according to our sins. And he hadn't, has he? He has dealt with us as a loving father would deal with his children to correct them and pull them back from dangerous things. But he does not embitter them. So harshness embitters children. And then too much control embitters children. Now, the fact is there is no amount of control that works all the time. When they are tiny, it's complete control, isn't it? I mean, they can't walk. They can't, I can't do anything. You carry him around, you're in complete control. But what is your goal as a parent? You want them to grow up and mature so that when they walk out the front door of your house and go out into the world, they are already trained and experienced. That means as you're training them, you give them more and more leash, less and less control, until finally, when they're ready to leave, it means they don't need to be controlled anymore. But nobody does a good job when they go from complete control and all at once, no control. So, in all, well, he's speaking here as fathers to children in particular, but this goes in any kind of authority structure. Let those who've been given authority be careful not to embitter those over whom they have authority. And he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, we don't have slaves. Don't have masters. I'm glad. But we do have employees and employers. So we can apply this to there. Anyone who enters into an employee relationship, that is, he takes a job offered to him, he ought to do that job as he agreed to do it. He ought to do it not only when he's being watched, when the boss has got somebody looking to make sure everybody stays busy. He ought to be the one that they find being productive whenever they look at him, whether he knows they're looking or not. You do not do this simply to win their favor. You do your work diligently because that's what's honest. And that's what you agreed to. You do it with sincerity of heart and reverence. Now look here. For the Lord. It's dishonoring to Christ to not render proper work for the wage you receive. You may as well just go in your boss's office and take money out of cash register as to not give diligent service according to what you agreed to do. And he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Now, this is helpful to us anytime we have to work for those who are unpleasant to work for. Remember, you're really not working for them. You're working for the Lord. He will deal with anyone who is dealing abusively with you. And he says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, he's saying that we're not working for that reward. He's saying we work for the Lord Christ because we've already been given the reward. It is guaranteed for us. It is laid up in heaven, reserved for us. Even if someone unjustly withholds our wages, they will not be able to bring us harm. They may bring us difficulty, but not harm. For the Lord has guaranteed all things for us. Verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for wrong, and there is no favoritism. The Lord does not like dishonesty. And he will deal with his children who do not deal honestly with others. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, and I don't know why they put a chapter division there. This goes with what's before. He says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Everyone who is an employer should consider that he has one over him. See, this is one of the faults of men. He thinks he's at the top of the pile. One aspect of the fear of the Lord is the knowledge that there is one to whom you must give an account, and beyond him there is no appeal. Everyone who is an employer ought to be ready to pay good wages, good, fair wages to those that work for him. I know the American free market system is based on the idea you hire people for as cheap as you can get them. And the other reverse is you find the employer that'll pay you the most. Do you know why that system basically works? It's designed specifically for people who are self-serving. And since it's the nature of man to be self-serving, you're putting those two forces in competition with each other. And as they duke it out, as it were, economically, the one trying to get more and the other always trying to pay less, you come up with some reasonable middle ground. Well, the believer who employs should be ready to pay the fair wage of those who work for him and should not call upon them or even, you know, in times of financial difficulty, you know, when the job market's real bad, that's when you can pick up labor cheap. And there's people that'll take advantage of it. A believer should not. If it's a $20 an hour job, pay $20. And don't make someone have to fight for it. Why? Well, look how well we've been treated. We've got a master, and he lavishes all good things on us. All right, I hope that proves helpful.